It's certainly a great privilege and honor to be able to stand before you this morning. I know it's miserable. I know it's cold, but it's still a beautiful Lord's Day that the Lord has given us. So glad to see the presence of everyone that's made it out. But we're getting a new month of studies, and last month we were very fortunate to have Brother Nathan Batty, and outstanding speaker. Some of the things that he brought out were just amazing. Brother Paul had mentioned after one of the services, he's like, there's no telling what you're going to come up with after hearing some of the things that Nathan came up with. But there was something that Nathan said that stuck in my mind. I thought, well, that would be a very interesting study and topic. And that's the idea of mountaintop events, that there is something very special about mountains in the Scriptures. And so we're going to look at some mountaintop events this month, specifically seven events that occurred in the book of Matthew that are all very specific, and the Bible makes sure we know that they occur on a mountaintop somewhere in the land of Palestine. There's something very important to the concept of mountains with God. This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount. That occurs in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're actually not going to talk a lot about the actual sermon that Jesus gave, but instead some of the background information that led up to the Sermon on the Mount. So for our text, I'll turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him." So once again, something very important happened on a mountain. That Jesus went up to the mountain, his disciples sat down in front of him, and he began to teach what we refer to now as the Sermon on the Mount. I think there's something very important, something very significant about what Jesus had to say. So for a little while this morning, we're going to talk about one of these mountaintop events, that being the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we're going to begin with a little bit of background information, just about 2,000 years. That's all we're going to cover today. And we're going to go back in time about 2,000 years before the Sermon on the Mount was given and see if we can draw some parallels and some connections this morning. Before we go further, let's go to God in a word. A statement that caught my eye or caught my ear from Brother Nathan Batty's meeting, he said, God often met with men on the mountaintop. And so he kind of gave several examples of that, and that's something I kind of want to look at as the month goes on. But there appears to be something very important in God's Word about events that occur on the mountaintop. So that's what we're going to study this month, these mountaintop events that were listed from the book of Matthew. So I find that very interesting. You know, mountains are talked about symbolically, figuratively. They are talked about as geographical references, but there just seems to be something special about the mountaintops. So we're going to begin with a little bit of a background information before we get to the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to turn back to the book of Exodus. So in the book of Exodus, we recall how the nation of Israel had been brought under servitude there in the nation of Egypt. And they were the slave labor force. And so the Pharaoh, or the king of Egypt, was going about and using them as he saw fit, but they just kept multiplying. The Bible says that God blessed them. He blessed their numbers, and they just kept multiplying. And the Israelites were just multiplying a whole lot faster than the Egyptians were. And it didn't take very long for the king or the Pharaoh of Egypt to figure out, we got ourselves a problem on our hand. And he started doing the math with his abacus, I suppose. And he started doing the math and figured out, it's not going to be too much longer that these Israelites, these slaves, are going to outnumber us. And when they outnumber us, then they'll revolt. And there's no way we can defeat them. So we had what we might consider to be a humanitarian crisis. So the king of Egypt came up with a plan. And the Bible says in Exodus 1, the 9th chapter, or the first chapter, verse 9, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen. In the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land." So king of Egypt is not stupid. He realizes they have a problem on their hand, that this minority of people is suddenly becoming and quickly becoming a majority. And next time there's a war in Egypt, he's scared that the slaves will revolt and join the other side. And so he has to come up with an idea, a response to this problem. And he does come up with a response. He's got an idea. There's got to be a way to curb this population growth of the Israelites. There's got to be a way to take care of it. And so he comes up with a plan. And it's a very sinister, horrible plan. Again, from the king of Egypt, talking to the midwives. He says, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. So Exodus 1 and 16. So there's his decision. I know how we can slow down the population, bro. We'll kill all the males. And we'll kill all the males of these Hebrew or Israelite children. So we've got somewhat of a moral dilemma. These midwives didn't want to do that. They were there for their purpose of bringing life into the world. They had no desire to end life. You know, we have a bill going around in some several states, this full birth abortion. That's crazy. I can't even imagine that. Or this full term abortion, wait till the day before it comes out, then you can go in and kill it. I can't imagine that. Well, the same moral dilemma was faced by these midwives. They were being told by the government, if a male Hebrew child comes out, kill it. And they refused to do that. There were certain midwives that just flat out refused, and I'm glad for that. But there were some people that were willing to stand up. They defied the decree of the king of Egypt. He refused to do it. The Bible says, Exodus 1 and 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. We need to be very thankful. We need to celebrate the faith and the courage that these midwives had. Because I would assume that would be under the penalty of death. I would assume that if they weren't doing what the king of Egypt said, if they were openly defying it, I would assume that would cost them their own lives. I don't know. But they were not going to do something that was so morally reprehensible. Of course, in our country today, we celebrate. We've got people having parades and celebrating how wonderful this idea of this full-term abortion is. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. At least there were people back in these days that would stand up for it and say, we're not going to do it. But the king of Egypt persisted. So he came up with a new idea. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Wouldn't you take any chance of it? So instead of leaving it to the midwives, he commands the entire people. He says, if a male child is born, then you cast him into the river and you drown him like you would some stray animal. And no regard for human life. And into this world, Moses was born. And not only was he born, Moses was saved. He was delivered. Moses was delivered despite these harsh commands by the king of Egypt and his decrees of death that he had put forth on all male children. So it wasn't too much longer. The Bible tells us that there was a certain Israelite. And he and his wife had a child. It says, so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. It's Exodus 2, verses 2 and 3. So that must have been an interesting 3 months, trying to hide a baby from the authorities. Trying to hide this child from anybody. Not only the authorities now the entire Egyptian nation has been told, if you find a male child, throw him in the river. So for 3 months, she did her best to hide this beautiful baby boy. And finally, she can't do it anymore. So they kind of come up with a little bit of a plan. They put him into a little cradle, a little boat. He called it an ark of bulrushes, something that would float. Set it right beside the river. Bible then tells us, this little baby is Moses. And so Moses is saved on the river by a daughter of Pharaoh who happens to walk by and see this child. And luckily, like the midwives, she couldn't do it either. She had a moral dilemma and decided she had to save this beautiful baby child. And so she took him up and happened to be another lady, no Hebrew woman, standing over there that was able to nurse and raise the child. Oh, it was amazing how that worked out. That happened to be Moses' own mother anyway. But the child was raised, brought into Pharaoh's daughter, and became her son. And Moses was raised there in the palace, I suppose, there in Egypt. And it says that this daughter of Pharaoh called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. And so Moses grew up. He grew up there in the land of Egypt with everything he could possibly have, with the education, with wealth, with society. He had every privilege he could ever possibly have. But he was still a Hebrew. And he knew that. And one day he was happy to walk around. He saw a couple of his brothers fighting. And one of them got killed. Moses was involved in a murder. and the authorities were after him. Moses ended up killing an Egyptian in the midst of a fight. And so you know what Moses did? He headed for the high country. He took off. He fled. He ran because he knew he was in trouble. And he ended up in the land of Midian. So as an adult, Moses was forced to leave Egypt, forced to leave everything that he knew was alive, and he took off into Egypt. Now the king and the Pharaoh heard about this. And the Bible tells us when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the land, from the face of Pharaoh, and dwelt in the land of Midian. That's Exodus 2 and 15. So Moses is a wanted man. So one of the Hebrews, one of the heroes of the Hebrew nation, he's a fugitive. He's a wanted fugitive running from the law. A man who had been involved in a homicide. It was in the land of Midian that Moses was called by God. In fact, it was on a burning bush, and he was told to return to Egypt. By the way, did you know the burning bush also occurred on a mountain? It was on Mount Hor. Again, once another example of how God met with his people on the mountain. Now, I gave a lesson a couple Wednesday nights ago about the frogs. And I used a phrase, and Jay picked up on it. He knew what I was talking about. I said that Moses wasn't exactly a spring chicken. He didn't know what that meant. Well, that meant that Moses was old. He was old. Moses and Aaron were in their 80s. When they were called to send to go get the nation of Israel out of Egypt. So he was an old, old man at this time. In Exodus chapter 4, 19, the Lord speaks to Moses. He says, from Midian, he says, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Remember that phrase. That all the men who sought your life are dead. So the Pharaoh and all of his cronies, by this time, Moses has been in Midian for many, many, many years. And everybody else died out. Sometimes the best way to get rid of a problem is to have a few funerals. I've heard that before, and that's what happened. The Pharaoh died, and all of his cronies died, and all of a sudden it would be safe for Moses, this wanted fugitive, to return back to the land of Egypt. So Moses really didn't want to go. He needed a little bit of encouragement. And upon being called by God, Moses was shown two miraculous signs to prove his authority. Number one, he said, cast your staff or your rod down on the ground, and it became a snake. And he was able to pick it up and it was a snake. I can imagine that one. The second one's kind of interesting, though, that his hand became leprous. And it says as he put it in, it became leprous when he took it out. He put it back in his bosom. He pulled it out. It was healed again. So one of the first miracles that had anything to do with Moses was with leprosy. Exodus 4 and 6, furthermore the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again and drew it out, and it was restored, just like the other flesh. Exodus 4, verses 6 through 8. So one of the first miracles that Moses performed was that involving the skin condition of leprosy, that he was able to go from a healthy hand to a leprous hand, back to being healthy once again. Well, finally got the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Went through the Red Sea. Went through all of the chase by the Egyptians. Finally made it out to the wilderness. And Moses was called to a mountaintop. In fact, specifically, he was called to Mount Sinai. And it was here that something very interesting was going to happen. Something very important. That still has ramifications today. In Exodus 19 and 3, it says that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. And so the nation of Israel was told, you need to consecrate yourself. You need to get yourselves ready. You need to get prepared. And God would make his presence felt and known to the entire congregation of Israel. There wouldn't be any doubt from Mount Sinai who was in charge. The nation of Israel was not allowed to come up on the mountain. In fact, they kind of had to put some fences up, some temporary fencing, I suppose, to keep people from trying to go up the mountain because that was not their position. Only Moses could enter. In Exodus 19, chapter verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. That must have been quite a sight. I like this part because as a teacher, they teach you to try to teach in different, what are called modalities. Some people learn real well by hearing. Some people learn real well by seeing. Some people like to be able to touch things, manipulatives or something, for them to really understand. There are different modalities. You notice all the senses and the modalities that are used by God as He's trying to get the attention of His people. We've got smoke. You can smell it. You can see it. You can see the fire, I'm sure. The mountain is shaking. You can feel it. Verse 19 says, "And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." So now imagine you could hear this trumpet and this shaking and the quaking. You could feel it. You could see it. You could touch it. You could smell it. I guarantee they were awake. The nation of Israel knew that God meant business on this particular day. Verse 20, "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." And we have a very important mountaintop event. Moses received the law from God on the top of Mount Sinai. What we will, in years subsequent to this, refer to as the law of Moses, was passed down there on a mountaintop, Mount Sinai. The Bible makes a very interesting statement about a prophet was going to be brought forth that was like Moses. And in many ways, Moses and Jesus are seen as a type and an anti-type relationship. I get very hesitant sometimes to try to make connections, because sometimes you can make connections that probably don't really need to be made. So I don't want to use too much poetic license here as we try to compare some things that happened with Jesus and Moses. But I want to tell you, the scriptures are very clear as they connect the dots for me as far as Moses and Jesus. It was in the book of Deuteronomy that the Lord again spoke to Moses. In Deuteronomy 18 and 17, this is a very important passage in the scriptures. "And the Lord said to me," speaking of Moses, "what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him." Deuteronomy 18:17-18. Well, who is this prophet that God is speaking? He said, "I'm going to raise up a prophet that's going to be like Moses." Who is that? And at first thought, you might think, well, I don't know, maybe it's Daniel, or maybe it's Elijah, or maybe it's Isaiah. I don't know, I suppose there's all sorts of possibilities that you could put in there. But I want to tell you that the Bible's specific on who this prophet was. In John, the first chapter, verse 45, as the ministry of Jesus began, there was a man by the name of Philip, one of these early converts. And it said, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" John 1:45. Folks, I'm here to tell you that Jesus is this new Moses. Jesus is the new Moses. That's who he's talking about. And in fact, I can make it crystal clear for you by turning to the book of Acts. In Acts, the third chapter, you know, we like to talk about Peter's first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. Let me tell you, it's a good one. But don't forget about Peter's second gospel sermon, which is recorded in Acts chapter 3. And he did this one out in the open. It was an open-air tent meeting, I suppose. Right outside there in the courtyard of the temple. And anybody he could get to listen, he began to teach to them. In Moses, the second chapter, Acts, the third chapter, this is what Peter has to say about this new Moses. So Acts 3:22, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" Does that sound familiar? That's what we just read in Deuteronomy, right? He is referencing back to that exact reference in Deuteronomy. Verse 26, he tells us, "To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Peter leaves us no doubt who this reference was to. He says it's to your servant, Jesus. Jesus was this new Moses that was spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. So I want you to think about some of the things we talked about this morning. I made you a little table here. Pharaoh made a decree of death, didn't he? He said any child that was born, Hebrew, male, under the age of 2, kill him. I want you to think, if you were a Jew, you knew all the stories. And all of a sudden, you start reading from the book of Matthew. Matthew's account was written with a purpose. and that was to convince the Jewish people that Jesus was the Messiah. It is very clear that the book of Matthew is written to the Jewish people. So go ahead and get your Bibles out, because I didn't put these references here. So you need to grab a Bible. We're going to start in Matthew, the second chapter. I gave you the references for Moses, but what about Jesus? The king made a decree of death in the land that any child under the age of 2 was to be killed. And then he went so far as to say, throw them in the river. And that is from Exodus 1, chapter 22. Do you realize basically the same thing happened in the time of Jesus? In Matthew, the second chapter, verse 16, it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So the king of Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, made a decree to kill all the children 2 years and under. King Herod did the same thing when Jesus was born. I bet if I was a Jewish scholar, someone who knew the scriptures, that would probably be kind of a blip on my radar there. That there's something similar between Moses and Jesus. Let's keep going. Remember Moses had to flee to a foreign land? Exodus 2 and 15. He had to take off to Midian for a while. Jesus had to do the same thing. Matthew, the second chapter, verse 13. When Herod makes this decree, verse 13 tells us, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek to destroy, will seek the young child to destroy him. So it's kind of backwards. Moses left Egypt to go somewhere else, and now Joseph is told in a dream to go to Egypt to escape Herod and his problems. So he had to flee. Moses had to return in due time. Remember, God spoke to him and said, all the people that seek your life are dead. I told you to remember that phrase. All the people that seek your life are dead. It's time to return back to Egypt. And Moses was, I think, 80-something, 83 years old when he finally returned. Something very similar happened to Jesus in Matthew, the second chapter, in verse 20. When it was time, he was told to go home. Matthew 2 and 20, I begin in verse 19, actually, says, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. Now listen to this phrase. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. That's almost the exact same wording that was told to Moses, that God told to Moses when he told him it was time to go back to Egypt. The same concept is now happening with Jesus. You remember the first sign, or one of the first miracles that Moses performed involved this sign of leprosy. He had his hand, he put it in, took it out, it became leprous, put it back in, took it back out, and it was clean. Do you realize one of the first miraculous signs Jesus did was? In fact, Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Look what happened in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, so he had just gotten finished preaching. When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So just like Moses, his first miraculous sign involved leprosy, soon as Jesus got down off the mountain, you know what he did? He healed a leper. I think that's interesting. But the biggest one I want to talk about this morning is the idea of mountaintop law. Exodus 19 and 20. Remember how God called Moses up the mountain? And that's where he received the new law. Well, now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, we already read it. The Bible says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And that's where Jesus began to teach. Moses gave the first law on a mountaintop, Mount Sinai. And now here Jesus is going to give his new law from the mountaintop. This is where Jesus begins his teaching and his instruction. The book of Matthew has a strong underlying current of proving to Jewish readers that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. He's the promised king. He is the Redeemer. He's the one the prophets have been talking about. And without a doubt, if you were a Jew and you knew the story of Moses, you started hearing the things that Matthew was writing, you'd say, there's something to this. Oh, wait a minute. The prophet like Moses. And I guarantee you would have considered it. And that was Matthew's purpose, was to show the Jews that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah that had been promised. Now, we've got to talk about one more important event before we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Question. What important events serve as the catalyst to the ministry of Jesus? Ever thought about that? Jesus has not been preaching in public yet. If you go back and look in the first couple chapters of Matthew, Jesus has not started his public ministry. He's taught to individuals. He's found some followers. He started picking up his apostles. But he has not begun his ministry. There was an event that had to happen first that closed out the old law and set the way for the new law to become. You know what that event was? It was the arrest of John the Baptist. That's what started everything. Matthew 4, the chapter preceding the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. That's what started everything. I guess it would be safe to say John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. Even though his story is told in what we consider the New Testament, John the Baptist would be the last of the great Old Testament prophets. Because once he was put into prison, that's what started everything. Jesus left. He went to Galilee. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's when Jesus started teaching. That's when Jesus saw the multitudes gathering together. That's when Jesus went up on the mountain and he called the people and they sat down and Jesus began to teach. The Sermon on the Mount was the first public discourse that the Lord gave. But we had to make sure that John the Baptist had done his job. It was John the Baptist's job to prepare for the coming of something new. And Jesus was that new thing. Jesus was the new Moses. And so just as Moses entered up into a mountain and received the law, now Jesus is going to go up into a mountain and he's going to give the new law. He's going to start teaching some things that they had never heard before. So here's your mountaintop event, the Sermon on the Mount. Now I've got it broken down into some 22 sections from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I say I broke it down. I'm just kidding. I didn't break it. There's a reason it broke down like this. You know there's something coming, right? Watch the left hand because the right hand's coming. It breaks down into the Beatitudes. That's the blessed. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor. That's the first 12 verses. Then Jesus talks about the salt and the light of the world. Jesus had the Old Testament. He then goes into talking about a couple of the commandments from the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. And he says things like, you have heard it said, but now I say unto you. So there's a contrast, a clear contrast between the law that Moses received on Sinai and the law that Jesus is now giving, this new law of Christ. He talks about thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, give her a writing of divorcement, swear not at all. He talks about an eye for an eye, hate your enemy. He talks about motives in giving, motives in praying, the model prayer. And there's kind of two parts of the model prayer. We like to call that the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's what he's talking about here. Motives and fasting. He then talks about the two treasures and the two masters. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Oh, and everybody's favorite nowadays, judge not. That comes up in chapter 7. Removing specks and planks. Ask, seek, and knock. The two gates and the two ways. Beware of false prophets. And finally, he finishes it with the wise and the foolish builders. I have two challenges for the congregation. Challenge number one. Over the next week, I want you to read the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody needs to read the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Read it. Have somebody read it to you if you can't read it. Get online. You can probably find an audio version of it. But read the Sermon on the Mount. Because what's happening now is, it's a compare and contrast in a lot of ways to the Old Testament. Royce prayed in his prayer this morning that we'd be able to rightly divide the Word. If we can understand the concept of how we have an old law and a new law, a lot of these problems in the religious world
melt away. It's because people don't rightly divide the Word of God. So I want you to read the Sermon on the Mount. That's my challenge to the entire congregation. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I think we do it in a week. And now you're ready for challenge number two. Here we go. You got about a year, what it's going to take. These sections here is challenge number two. On our website, those are George Batty's topics. George Batty has taken the, Nathan's dad, George Batty has taken the Sermon on the Mount and broken it down into 22 different lessons. I posted the first four. And the way George Batty does it, they are about 20 pages each. But he starts it with a list of questions. So my challenge is to the congregation over the next year to get through the Sermon on the Mount using the study guides of George Batty. It is comprehensive. The amount of information that man has put forth is unbelievable. And if we would go through this, I think it would be outstanding. I don't know that we could ever understand the benefits more than going through his studies. There's 22 studies. I've posted the first four. I'll continue to post them throughout the year. Can we make an agreement that in the next year, we'll study this? Because the Sermon on the Mount is such a powerful and important concept, just as important to the Christian as the law on Mount Sinai was to those old ancient Jews. So anyway, Matthew 5 and 17, Jesus said, "Don't think I came to destroy the Lord, the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." It all ties together. The Sermon on the Mount serves as a comparison between the law of Moses, including some of its rabbinical interpretations that had happened over the years, and this new law of Christ. And so Jesus says, "You've heard this, but I say this." It's something that we better understand. Upon the completion of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and 28 says the people were astonished. And I think we need to be astonished by the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount as well. So I hope over the next year we can make a commitment to study and use what George Batty has put together. You'll look at it, you'll be as astonished as I was. So in conclusion, Moses promised of a prophet that was to be like him. God told him there's going to be a prophet coming that'll be like him. This prophet, according to the Apostle Peter in Acts the 3rd chapter, was Jesus himself. And he ties it together for us in a very succinct manner. Moses gave the first law from Mount Sinai. And likewise, Jesus gave the new law from the mountaintop. That's where everything started. I promise you, if you were a Jewish reader of the day, you would have no doubt made the connection between Moses and Jesus. Even uses some of the same language. And don't ever forget, Jesus came to fulfill the old law, not to destroy it. It's important that we study the Old Testament, more than for just stories and anecdotes. It's important because Jesus fulfilled the entire law of Moses. And now how fortunate are we to live today under the law of Christ? Concludes the lesson for this morning. We never know the hearts and minds of those that are here. If there's anybody that needs help in the church, we stand ready to assist you at this time.